I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John and chapter 1, and looking in particular at verse 5. I don't know if you're one of those people who like to predict what the sermon's going to be on, but there were some clues going through the service and the hymns and the readings. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it's page 1081 in our pew Bibles, and I'm going to read that verse, and that's going to be the focus of our thoughts this morning. John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And I'd like to set the scene a little by asking a number of questions, just to set the verse in its context. Two or three questions. And the first question is this. Well, who is the author of this letter? It's not quite as straightforward as it might appear. And without entering into detailed argument, the general consensus, this is John, the same John who wrote John's Gospel, John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, also known as the beloved disciple, also, though, sometimes referred to as John the Elder. And we think that he spent much of his time in his later years in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It seems quite likely that this John, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, that John took Mary into his home, the mother of Jesus, in Jerusalem. But later on, he moved to Ephesus, and there he wrote his gospel and these three letters of John, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. And you may know later on, he gets exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And there he writes the Revelation. This is who it is, most likely John, the apostle. So if he's the author, who was he writing to? Well, the recipients are not named. But it seems that these are believers who are well acquainted with John, and he is well acquainted with them. It's those for whom he has a tremendous concern. He uses very personal language. He says to them, "My little children." He says, "Little children." He says, "Brethren." He says, "Beloved." It's like a father writing to a child, like a grandfather to his grandchild. He knew personally who he was writing to. So it's John, the beloved disciple, and he's writing to believers with whom he has a close personal interest, who he knows really well. So what's our third question? Well, the third question is, of course, why did John write this letter? What was his motive? Why did he do it? It's in all probability about 60 or 70 years after Jesus was crucified, and the Christian church had been established in Jerusalem. By now, it's spread throughout the Roman Empire. And in all generations, as there is today, there are many who are trying to reconcile the teachings of Christ with their own beliefs and their own views. I don't know if you're in the custom of going to the cinema. I do occasionally with my children. And having got over the shock of the price of the ticket, you queue up with the hope that you can get in to see the picture. But an eagle-eyed child will spot the pick and mix. And you'll find yourself in a queue with a bag trying to understand prices and weights and so on. And in front of you is a vast array of goodies. Jelly babies, toffees, chocolate peanuts, chocolate raisins, all sorts of extraordinary, delicious, at least to some people's eyes, sweets. Well, John now is the last of the apostles. He's the last one living. And there are many people coming to the churches who have a pick and mix view of Christianity. They pick the teachings that they like, and they also mix them with their own particular beliefs. And in particularly around Ephesus, there was one particularly common belief that was taught, and it was this, that Jesus Christ hadn't really come in the flesh, that he wasn't really a man, that actually he was more like a ghost-like figure. He was an apparition. He was more like an angelic being. And then connected with this teaching that Christ didn't really come in the flesh, there was the teaching that the flesh and the spirit were completely separate, and it didn't matter how you lived or what you did. And as you read this epistle, right from the first verse, it's evident this is why John is writing. He's writing to believers to warn them about this teaching and to assure them that Jesus Christ has really come in the flesh, that he's a real man. So there are two prominent themes in his letter. First, Jesus really lived. He was a real man. He was as human as Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan. Not a myth, a figure from history, not an angel, a real man. John talked to him. John sat down with him. He ate with him. He shared a cup with him. That's the first thing that John is trying to get across in his letter. He is a real man. He really came in the flesh. And the second theme is that knowing that must change our lives. Knowing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh must lead to a change of life, and it must lead to greater holiness. So how, John, are you going to summarize your first letter? How are you going to put it in a nutshell? What sentence can you use to describe and outline your entire message? Well, we have it in verse 5. This is the summary that John gives. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. And here is the summary. This is what I need to tell you, he says. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John has walked the Christian way for decades. And this is his summary of what he's learned of Christ. This is his summary. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it is the very foundation for every true view of God. And all proper views of Bible Christianity start and take their origin from this statement. God is light. So, John, how have you come to reach this conclusion? How have you come to this summary? How is it you compress what you've learnt about the Lord Jesus into this single sentence? Well, it's because he spoke with him on many occasions. He saw him calm the storm with a phrase. He saw him heal the blind. He was there when Jesus spoke to the multitude and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He knew. No one ever spoke like this man. He was on the mountain. He was there with James and Peter. He saw Jesus' clothes and his whole being clothed, wrapped in light. He heard God's voice on the mountain. He was with Mary. He was beside her when her own soul was pierced at that place of execution. He was there. He saw with his own eyes that darkness come over that scene in the middle of the day. He ran ahead of Peter to gaze into an empty tomb. And there he looked for a body, but all in vain. That's how he comes to this summary, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There are two simple headings this morning. Firstly, God is light. And secondly, in him is no darkness at all. And a few concluding comments as well. So God is light. It's a Trinitarian statement. God the Father is light. Not the light or a light, but light itself. He is himself all light, and he's the source and fountain of light. It's a blazing, it's a pure light, it's an intense light. It is unapproachable. His light is with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. God the Father is light, and he clothes himself with light. The hymns are rich with this language. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's the creator of the stars, creator of the rolling spheres. But of course, he does not change. He is light. He clothes himself with light. He is the Father of lights. And God the Father's light is an eternal light. It never ends. In 1826, a man called Thomas Binney was alone in his study window, and he must have had a nice view because he was watching the sunset and he was enjoying it. And as he was watching the sun going down, he suddenly became aware that the daylight was quickly fading, but before the sun had disappeared and before all its light was gone, the moon and the stars were out and began to shine. And as he was there watching it, he began to think of the character of God. And he was struck by this thought that the sky was never really free from light. It was eternal. So he rushed to his study, he rushed to his room, and determined before he went to bed to write this thought into verse. And we sung about it. We sung the hymn earlier in the service. The words are old, but they're profound. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. It's an eternal light, no beginning and no end. And then God's light is an uncreated light. An uncreated light. Think of it. Uncreated light. Now, of course, in the early 19th century, there were various attempts to create the first electrical light. And if you read the accounts of when the first light bulb flickered into life with a dull glow, there was huge excitement, tremendous joy, great excitement. But actually what it was a simple circuit and a very dull glow. Listen to Thomas Binney again. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose eye is dim, how can I, before the ineffable, ineffable is a word that means I can't put it into words, I can't describe him. How can I, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear, the uncreated beam. Uncreated beam. How can I gaze upon God? How can I gaze upon uncreated light? How can I do it? And of course, he goes on to tell us the answer. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. But this, that God is light. Think of the majesty of God, the majesty of the Father. We sang, how great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to plumb so vast a deep. And then the hymn writer says, you are a sea without a shore. And then he says, You are a sun without a sphere. Light without boundaries. A blazing sun and no sphere. A sun without a sphere. Without beginning and without end. So God the Father is light. God the Son is light also. Paul tells us in writing to Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified and he dwells in light unapproachable, that he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And you'll recall that John himself has a glorious vision of the risen Christ in Revelation. And what does he see? His head and his hair are white as snow, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus Christ is light. Another hymn writer says, he's the brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center, Lord Jesus, you, the sun. One of the kings of France called himself the Sun King because everything revolved around him, or so he said. Well, there is a true king, and he's glorious, and the light shines gloriously from his face. And then there's the Lord Jesus stooping on the ground. He's stooping on the ground, and before him there's a woman caught in adultery. And her accusers now have dropped their stones that they would have thrown at her, and they've walked away at his words. And Jesus alone is left. It's a dark scene. There's the hatred. There's the hypocrisy of the accusers. There's the sin of this woman. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this is the light that shines in the darkness. And Jesus is the light of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. John describes his vision of heaven. He says this, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Then notice this. The city, this heavenly city, had not need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. There's no street lights in the heavenly Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, is its light. So God is light. God the Father is light, and God the Son is light, and God the Holy Spirit is light also. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God reveals the light to us. He reveals the attributes, the character of God to us. He works in our hearts to draw us to the light. Have you ever seen the anglerfish in Nemo? It's a kind of fish with an amazing light, don't know how it works, that dangles over its head. And it lives in the deepest, darkest parts of the world's ocean. And its prey are drawn and attracted to the light. And of course, that's how he gets his meals. Well, the Holy Spirit works a little bit like an anglerfish with a happier outcome. He draws us from the darkness He draws us to the light. So God, in all his being, is light. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of the majesty of his person. Think of the purity of his person. Think of his holiness. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on wickedness. Think of his glory. Think of his beauty. God is light, gloriously majestic, gloriously pure, gloriously holy, gloriously beautiful in all his character, in all his ways. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. So I'd like to look at the second part of the verse. If God is light, and secondly, there is no darkness at all with him. I don't try to think too many scientific thoughts, because I know my limitations. But have you ever thought that light can dispel darkness, but darkness cannot dispel light? I'll say this again, if you're as bad as I am at chemistry, you appreciate it, or physics. Have you ever thought light can dispel darkness, but darkness cannot dispel light? The smallest light can dispel darkness. The smallest candle can light the darkest room. But the dark cannot put out that light. The Lord Jesus Christ, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, John says. And that word comprehend can mean overcome. So Jesus shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was perfectly pure without any taint of sin, perfectly true without any taint of deceit, perfectly knowledgeable, and there's no change with him. The darkness cannot cling to him. There's no darkness. There's no imperfections with God. Even our sun is not constant in its heat and light. There are sunspots. There are differences. I'm reliably informed that the temperature in the center of the sun vastly exceeds the temperature at the outside of and the perimeter of the sun. There are variations in light. There are variations in heat. There are variations in intensity. There are areas of intense brightness. There are darker areas. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then, of course, the darkness, which is in the spiritual realm. There is darkness in our world. We tend to think of darkness in accordance with our own sin and our own battles against sin. But let's remind ourselves, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then there's the darkness in the human heart. There's darkness within the human race. We have darkness has invaded our mind. Darkness has invaded our emotions. Darkness has invaded our will. Everything that makes us up, our mind, emotions, our will. Darkness has come. And it's not as bad as we could be, but rather that darkness has invaded each area to some degree. And this is our condition. The darkness is present with us. It sends out its tentacles to affect our thinking, our feelings, our actions. It drives us away from the light. There's darkness in the believer. But hasn't sin been dealt with? Yes, it has. Isn't the Christian free from sin? Well, the chapter The verses later on in 1 John address this. Talk about a believer's sin. Talk about the need for confession. John well understood that the believer sins despite being wondrously forgiven. He must go again and again and again and confessing his sins. But he knows that all his sins, past, present and future, the price has been gloriously paid. Yet sin troubles the believer to some degree. This is what Matthew Henry says. It's quite a long quote, but I'll take it slowly. It's worth hearing. We must beware of deceiving ourselves in denying or excusing our sins. The more we see them, the more we shall esteem and value the remedy. The Christian religion is just this. It's the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned, and in whom sin, in some measure, still dwells. So the Christian is, by definition, a person who acknowledges freely and without doubting that there is darkness, even in his heart. And the extraordinary thing is that the closer a person gets to God, the more he or she is aware of their sin. The closer you get to the light, the more you are aware of your sin. Like the child outside playing in the mud. The closer the child gets to mum or dad in their best clothes to confess their crime, the more they feel how awful their crime is. So why did we read from Luke chapter 5? What was that all about? How is that connected with our theme? Well, it's because in that passage, Simon Peter, when he least expects it, he gets a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, and he gets a glimpse of the power of Christ. And in that moment, as those fish are taken, he sees his sin, he sees his heart, he sees his frailty, and he realizes he's in the presence of the light of the world. He's in the presence of one who is divine. He's in the presence of his creator. And he cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He wants to get to the light, but he feels his sin. That was the cry of a man upon whom light has dawned. He'd seen something of Christ in a new way. So if you're conscious of your sin this morning, perhaps it's because you might be coming closer to the light. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I'd like to close with a few brief applications. We are going into eternity to stand before this light, before this God of truth and purity and perfection beyond words. And he cannot look on sin. And sooner or later, I'm going to stand before the throne of God in all its blazing glory. We're going into eternity to stand before the light. Am I ready to do that? In that day, my riches, my career, my success, my friendships, my intellect, my good deeds, my popularity, it will benefit me nothing. There will be no help to me in that day. We're going out into the light. Am I ready? Who will plead for me on that day? There's only one, the Lord Jesus. The Father will hear only one voice, that of his Son's pleading for me? Well, since God is light, then surely he's worthy of all our confidence. What he does may seem to be dark to us, but we can be assured it is all light with him. What he does may appear to be dark to us, but with him it is all light. A cloud may come between us, and the sun, but the sun is still behind the cloud, and it shines with the same splendor and the same intensity and the same power and the same purity, and soon the cloud will pass. All that is now unclear will be clear at last. He's worthy of our confidence. And if God is light, we should exercise, as Albert Barnes says, a cheerful confidence in God. Our demeanour should be a cheerful confidence in God. It's only a child who thinks the sun will never shine again when a cloud covers it over. We shouldn't be grumblers. We shouldn't always be assuming the worst. We shouldn't always be negative. We had change in the entrance in the school in which I work. And we put some flowers there, which I thought was rather nice. Wasn't my idea. And lots of people went past and they commented on how nice it was. And there were pictures of children above the flowers. And they commented on it, so it freshened things up. It was great. It was nice. And then I heard a member of staff walking past and their only comment was, "Those flowers stink!" We shouldn't be grumblers. We shouldn't be complainers. We should have a cheerful confidence in God. Listen to this 8-year-old blind girl's little poem. "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be." We should have a cheerful confidence in God. And since God is light, let us remember we've been brought from darkness to light. Let's not forget that. We've been brought from darkness to light. Can you find a darker place in the Bible involving a man than a dungeon in ancient Babylon? Can you find a darker place than that dungeon where there is a king now blinded and walking a treadmill, pushing a stone grinder around again and again? And all he has is the remembrance of his deeds, how he's filled Jerusalem with the blood of the innocent. Can we find a darker place than Manasseh, King Manasseh in his dungeon? And yet God shone light into his heart. And if he did that to Manasseh, he can do that to you. You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. And since God is light, we may look forward joyfully to heaven. There all is light. And there we shall see God as he is. Well may we then bear our darkness a little longer, for soon we'll be ushered into that world where there is no need of sun or stars. There's no need of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lord Jesus is the light of the city, and sin cannot touch us there. We may look forward joyfully to heaven. And if God is light, we can take comfort even in trials and in our problems and difficulties. We may be under a cloud of sorrow. We may have trouble. But above that cloud, the glory of God still shines. And soon the cloud will move away and we'll see him again. Now, I don't know if in finishing you're familiar with the life of the 19th century American hymn writer, Frances Crosby. There's no reason why you should be. She was a most remarkable woman. She wrote thousands of hymns. She toured the country giving lectures. at universities and colleges. Her hymns speak of this truth, of God, God's light, and that in him is no darkness at all. And it's full of that imagery of this trust in this pure God and who dwells in an unapproachable light. And yet, although she lived to the age of 95, at 6 months old, a foolish country doctor tried to treat a minor eye complaint, and he blinded her by pouring the wrong substance into her eyes. And she was blind for the remainder of her 95 years. And she was the little girl who wrote that little poem I shared with you, Contented I Will Be. 95 years in darkness, yet she knew God was light. An outstanding Christian woman. So outstanding, one American denomination designated a special Francis Crosby Day in their calendar. I don't know if it's still there to this day, but she's the blind lady who spoke about the light of God. Think of that. The light of God. The blind lady. She never really knew what it was to see the light in this world. But she knew this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And now, of course, gloriously, she sees him face to face with new eyes.